Again, a well-familiar passage of Scripture that if you were here Easter Sunday, was acted out by crazy Cleopas that came flying in and scared everybody half to death, woke everybody up. But just a kind of a well-familiar passage, this road to Emmaus conversation that Jesus has with people. And again, as we start here in verse 13, you see that it happens the same day. So you, beginning of verse chapter 24, you have the tomb there, and he has what we saw last week, where the first day of the week, the reason why Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, because on if he was to come back the dead on the Sabbath day, there would be nobody there at the tomb except for the Roman soldiers. They weren't prepared to go to the tomb until early Sunday morning. And then as they came to that tomb early Sunday morning, you see, we saw the women. And again, we don't know exactly how many women were there. We just know that the Mary Magdalene was there, and you saw some of their names. If you jump back up to verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others that were with them. Again, Luke kind of doesn't explain this is the amount of women that were there. But there was a group of women that went to the tomb to give Jesus that proper burial that he deserved. And again, they were anticipating. They were not anticipating going to the tomb and seeing the stone rolled away. They were anticipating, if you look at the other Gospels, they were having this conversation, well, who's going to help us? Because this giant stone, and I always liked it, if you know the Flintstones, the old Flintstone TV shows, you had these the wheels of the cut out of stone. That was really, in a sense, the stone that they would roll in front of these tombs to seal the tomb. And there would literally be these giant stones, about 6 or 7 foot tall, that they would roll into place and they would drop into place. And so the women, as they were going to the tomb, were asking this question, who's going to help us lift up this stone and roll it back so that we can get in? A little of the amazement, then they saw the tomb and they went to the right tomb because they saw where Jesus' body was laid. The stone had already been rolled away. And that's when they see this vision or these angels that come asking that question, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Jesus is alive. And so on that same day, these two disciples, and we know that they were followers of Jesus, they were heading to the Emmaus. And if you're following along in your outline, here's the first point, that as they were traveling home, more than likely, these two disciples, one of them is unknown, one of them is Cleopas, they were probably from the town of Emmaus, which is, here's Jerusalem. Emmaus is a little northwest of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, there's some debate. If you actually Google the city of Emmaus, you'll notice that there is some debate about where the city is, because after a while, it kind of changes names and they don't really know exactly where it is. And so there's a couple of cities that they go by, but you can actually go to Jerusalem to this day and walk on what's called the Emmaus Road, which is an old Roman road that kind of heads off into the direction where they think the city of Emmaus is at. And as they are walking, and we are told here in verse 13 that they're heading to Emmaus, they're heading home, and they're talking, they're having this conversation, and the city of Emmaus is about 7 miles, if you're following along in the NIV. The older translations will say 6 stadiums, and one world is a stadium. We think of stadium, we think of like the football stadium, like I always call it Heinz Field. I'm sorry for those the people that like the new name. I'm sorry. I will always be Heinz Field to me in Pittsburgh there. But the stadiums, that's what we typically think of. But in the Roman culture, a stadium was a distance. Like we use miles, but it's an eighth of a mile. So if you do the math, 60 stadiums equals about 7.5 miles. And so this town was, they were on their way home, traveling about 7 to 8 miles to this town on their way home, and they're having this conversation with each other of what happened. Why were they in Jerusalem? Because of the Passover time. Every single male, according to Old Testament law, every single male, Jewish male, was to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover time. So they would go from Emmaus to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, stay there for a couple days, and then head back home until Pentecost. And then they would come back to Jerusalem and celebrate Pentecost. And again, you can see that in the Old Testament law. There were certain festivals that every single male was supposed to show up in Jerusalem for. But as they were walking and as they were talking, and again, they were having this conversation, verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself starts coming and coming alongside of them and asks them this question: what are you guys talking about? And they say, what do you mean what we're talking about? We're talking about the events that happened in Jerusalem. And in verse 18 there says, one of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Because Jerusalem was one of those cities. You know, sometimes we have cities in Pennsylvania that are like this, that they said, you know, all roads lead to this place. It doesn't matter where you are. I remember when I was in down towards the Atlanta area, that I was driving the school van, and we were getting off. We had to make an emergency pit stop because someone had to use the restroom, and we had to stop at the gas station. I wasn't very familiar with Atlanta, and the person who was very familiar said, oh, just turn right here. I said, that's the wrong way. That's the different way we get. He said, no, don't matter. All the roads loop around back to 85, and that's exactly what happened. We were just at a different exit, but all the roads loop around. And so this is really, in a sense, at this point in time, roads all led to Jerusalem. And so if you're heading away from Jerusalem, the assumption is that you came from Jerusalem. And so this stranger comes alongside these guys, they're having this conversation, and they're asking, and this stranger comes and says, what are you guys talking about? Oh, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Well, what happened? We don't know. And he's like, are you the only person in all of Jerusalem that hasn't not understand this thing about Jesus of Nazareth? And then they explain to this stranger, jump down to verse 19. Well, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed, and that most people, even the religious leaders understood that Jesus was powerful in word and deed, that they had to come up with some explanation of how he did these miracles. They go on, the chief priests and the rulers, they handed him over to be sentenced. They crucified him. And then in verse 21, explains their hope about what they anticipated Jesus to do. But we hope that he was the one who was going to do what? To redeem Israel. You see, their understanding of Jesus' purpose was completely wrong. Their understanding of why Jesus came in the first place was completely wrong. They thought that Jesus came to rescue Israel from the Romans. That's what they were hoping for. That's what the word redeem means. When we talk about that when we get into the series of dealing with salvation, there's certain terms and words that Scripture uses to explain this is what happens to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And one of them is that understanding to redeem. Again, we've been singing a lot of the hymns, there's redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. To understand redeem means to rescue. And they thought, and you see this even on that first Palm Sunday, the entire town of Jerusalem was welcoming Jesus as their king and saying, here he is, here's the Messiah, here he is, here's the one that we've been waiting for. He's going to drive the Romans out. He's going to rescue us from the slavery of the Romans. Even though Jesus over and over and over again was telling his disciples, that's not why I came. But that's what they had in their mind. Even if you turn to the book of Acts, when Jesus is there, and as before Jesus ascends into heaven, Peter says, well, is now the time when you're going to restore Israel? And Jesus himself says, Peter, come on, haven't you got this yet? And that's not what Jesus really says, but that's what Jesus probably was thinking in his head. Peter, have you got this yet? This is so much bigger than just the nation of Israel freeing them from the Romans. That's what they were hoping for, because they had a wrong or misunderstanding of what the Messiah was going to be all about. So then they add and say, no, this is what we were hoping, that Jesus was that prophet, that he was mighty in word and deed, that the chief priests and the religious leaders got rid of Jesus, they crucified him. Well, all our hopes and dreams were dashed when he died, because we were hoping that he would redeem Israel. But yet on the third day, and this is the third day today, we were there in that upper room when these women come into this upper room and start telling us that their Jesus' body is gone. In fact, they saw this, and it's according to their words, they had this vision. They saw these angels there at the tomb. And they said that the angels told the women that he's alive. And some of our friends, some of the fellow disciples, referring to Peter and John, they went to that tomb and they investigated, and his body was not there. They didn't see Jesus. Now, these two disciples, they didn't stick around to figure out the rest of the story. They decided, huh, that's interesting, let's go home. But then he jumped down to verse 25. And then the stranger, which we know as Jesus, and they'll figure it out here in a few minutes as well. But all of a sudden, the stranger comes and calls them foolish, slow to believe. Jesus says, calls them, you foolish ones, ones who lack understanding. How is it that you are so slow to believe all? And then Jesus says, all that the prophets have spoken. I mean, these are good Jewish people. These are, and we don't know when they started following Jesus, but at some point in time in their lives, they started to listen to Jesus, and they knew who Jesus was, and they started to follow Jesus because they were there. They were there in that place. And they probably were there part of that Last Supper ceremony as well. But they were there in that place with the 11. And so they were believing in Jesus, but they just didn't get it yet. And Jesus says, are you that slow to believe all that the prophets, all that God's word has said? He goes on in verse 26. Did not the Messiah, did not the Christ, now you're following along in a different translation, it may say Christ, and that's the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one, God's anointed one. Did not the Messiah, the promised Messiah, didn't they have to suffer? And that's the part that the Jewish people just didn't catch. And we're going to look at some prophecies here in the Old Testament where they should have recognized and they should have got it, but they just didn't. And to this day, you ask the question, if you ever come to have a conversation with a Jewish person that doesn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, then even today their eyes are blinded. And they reinterpret these Old Testament prophecies. But when you read them and you understand the life of Jesus and you read them, you realize, yeah, that's talking about Jesus. And there's no way to get around it. There's times that I wish scientists would be able to create a time machine, like I've seen Back to the Future movie, that you can jump in your DeLorean and set the times and go back in time. This would have been one of those times that I would love to go back in time. Because then Jesus, and we're not sure how long, but it's probably several hours, is walking with these two disciples, and he has an in-depth Bible study with them. The interesting thing about this is they didn't have phones with them that have their Bible with the Bible app. They didn't carry an actual Bible with them because each individual book in the Old Testament was really their own individual scroll. In fact, you look at Genesis was one scroll. Look at Exodus was one scroll. Leviticus was one scroll, and so forth. And except for the only time they were combined was the last, what was called the Minor Prophets, not because they're minor in the sense like they're not that important, but minor because they're small, they're short, like Jonah, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Those were all on one scroll because they were short. But they had these verses memorized. And as Jesus is opening up these scriptures to them, they have these in their heart. In fact, Jesus then teaches them what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah. And we're going to look at a couple passages. Now, I can't go back in time and see exactly what passages of scripture Jesus actually taught during this time, but I can guess. Because there's a certain, you can see a list of these, some of these passages, we're not going to read all of them, but there's certain passages of Scripture that you can just know that, yep, that would be the one. If I was Jesus, that would be the one I would quote. That would be the one that I would explain, especially when it comes to the Messiah's suffering. And so if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at the first three there. Isaiah 52, Psalm 22, and Genesis 3:15, and you can look at the rest. And then, but the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. This is a little more lengthier one, especially Psalm 22. But I want to read it because sometimes, again, we ask that question of how do we know that what really happened in the Gospel of Luke with Jesus, you know, again, how do we know that those things really happened? And then we look at this, these passages of Scripture in Isaiah that were written hundreds of years before Jesus was ever physically was born. And you read through this and you realize, yep, everything that happened to Jesus was according to God's plan. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Follow along as I read. See, my servant will act wisely. And this is a passage that we call the suffering servant. And you'll see the servant over and over again. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Again, as we go through this, ask yourself that question, that as we've gone through and looked at the crucifixion, as we look at the resurrection, especially the crucifixion in Isaiah 53, think about what actually happened compared to what God said will happen to my servant. That his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. Why was Jesus figured so that way? Because he was flogged, he was beaten. He had the crown of thorns placed on his head. His form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are what? We are healed. Again, as we go through these passages, you'll see that the New Testament, wonder why the New Testament quotes these verses? Is to prove that, oh yeah, Jesus is that promised Messiah. Oh yeah, Jesus is that suffering servant Isaiah 53 talks about. By his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. Again, you think about, as Jesus is there on trial, he doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't defend himself. As Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate asked him, don't you hear? You can do something about this. And Jesus is there silent. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He died, in other words. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor there was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, by the righteous, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I give you Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That was written hundreds of years before Jesus, close to 700 years before Jesus ever stepped foot on this planet. And yet, as we read that in great detail, God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to send this servant. He's going to suffer for the penalty, for the sins of the world. The reason why God does that is to say, watch for this. When you see these things happening, watch. Because he's the promised one. There are many psalms throughout the book of Psalms that the Jewish nation actually calls they're called messianic psalms, because they think that they are speaking about this coming promised Messiah. And the next one, Psalm 22, is one of those messianic psalms. The Israelites knew the book of Psalms more than any other book, because as we've been pulling out the hymnals today and singing the hymns, that was in the synagogues, they sang the psalms. And you think about this, is every single time you gather in the synagogues, you come together and you sing the psalms, and they chant the psalms, but in their culture that was singing. And they would do that. You grow up as a Jewish boy or a Jewish girl, and you go to the synagogue and you sing the Psalms. What happens to that? They get into your heart. They memorize. Some of the songs we sang today, it may have been years for you that you've never heard, that you've never sung those songs. But as soon as you hear it, oh yeah, I recognize that tune. If you listen to one of the Christian radio stations around here, it's Family Life. And they're celebrating 40 years of their radio ministry. And so especially on the weekends, they put some of these, if you want to say, old school Christian music songs in their playlist. And as you hear those, at least to me, because I grew up listening to Christian music and I grew up listening to those songs, and all of a sudden, I've never heard some of those songs for 20 plus years, and about all of a sudden, the words come flowing back into my head. And that's how the Psalms are to the Jewish people. Psalm 22, again, you'll recognize a lot of these verses, is a messianic psalm. Even though David writes it, the Jewish people knew it was pointing to the true king, to the true Messiah. Verse 1, in our Bibles, English Bibles say, my God, but the verse 1 in the Jewish Bible says this, for the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. Verse 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? When does Jesus say that? Right before he dies on the cross, right? 3:00 in the afternoon, one final breath. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he yells that out, Psalm 22 would have been going through the Jewish people's minds. Why are you so far away from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. It's one reason why I love the Psalms. If you read through the Psalms, there's these emotions. It is raw. And if you've never read through the Psalms, there's what's called imprecatory Psalms, where the Jewish people are asking God to send his wrath and judgment upon their enemies. Can you imagine that? If our praise team sang a song that when we are singing, and this is actually one of the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, Lord Jesus, would you dash the heads of our enemies' children upon the rocks? We'd be like, what is going in their minds? But these imprecatory psalms, the psalms are full of emotions. Good emotions, bad emotions, but they remind us that we can bring our emotions to God and cry out to God through prayer and say, God, this is how I feel right now. But then you always go back to reminder, oh yeah, but this is who you are. David's been crying out day and night, wondering, God, where in the world are you? Verse 3, You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they were trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And again, listen to how David describes this and think about what Jesus hanging on the cross. Let the Lord save him or rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb, and you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Again, years before there was ever crucifixion, here we have David saying, they pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and they gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and they cast lot for my garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild ox. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for the dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Again, there's more. In fact, you realize there is over throughout all the, and the reason why in Luke it talks about how Jesus turned into the law and the prophets, because in the Jewish culture, we have what's called the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Jewish culture, they divided up the Old Testament, which is the Jewish Bible, into three parts. They had the law, which is the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was the law. Then they had the prophets, that we typically think of like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, the minor prophets, and so forth. Then you had what was called the writings, which was the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, and more of the historical books were the writings. And those were the three sections of the Jewish Bible. So when in the Gospel of Luke, where it says that Jesus opened to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus opened up the whole entire Old Testament scripture and started walking through these prophecies and saying, don't you understand that this is exactly what was supposed to happen? And do you realize that there is over 400 specific prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament? 117 in the books of Moses or the law, 144 in the writings, 153 like we went through in the prophets. And there's plenty of others. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. The seed, singular, of the woman, pointing to Jesus. The images, Exodus 12, the Passover, pointing to the fact that there's going to be that perfect Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. Numbers 21, the serpent was raised to save people from these poisonous snakes. And Jesus says, just as that serpent in the wilderness was raised, what? The Son of Man will be raised. And whoever looks at the Son of Man on the cross will be saved, just like the Israelites were saved from death. Deuteronomy 18. One greater than Moses, God's going to raise up a prophet greater than Moses to come. Over 400 prophecies. And Jesus, when he came and lived upon this earth, fulfilled over 300 of them at that one time. You might be asking, well, what about the other 100? He'll fulfill those in his second coming when he comes again. So Jesus has this conversation. What happens? They get to Emmaus. Their hearts, they're so engaged with what Jesus is sharing. They say, don't stop. Come, spend the night with us and teach us more about all these things. And then as they're sitting there at dinner time, you can see that if you turn back to Luke chapter 24, you can see that as they are there and they're giving thanks, and in other words, they're praying before dinner, Jesus breaks the bread, and all of a sudden, verse 31, their eyes were open. Up to this point in time, they didn't understand who this stranger was. But all of a sudden, when they were at that dinner table and Jesus broke the bread, their eyes were open and they finally were able to see and recognize, this is Jesus. And physically, they were able to recognize. But I also see, they also were able to recognize that Jesus, who Jesus really was spiritually as well. That all of a sudden, that if you want to, you see those cartoons, and all of a sudden that light bulb goes on. That's what happened here. Well, all of a sudden that light bulb goes on and says, that's Jesus. They recognize him physically, but they also down deep inside spiritually said, that is who the Messiah, all these verses point to. And then the crazy thing that happened, in their joy and their excitement, verse 33, they immediately got up and they returned to Jerusalem. You think about that. They just walked 7.5-8 miles to their home there in Emmaus. They see Jesus. They understand Jesus is that Messiah that he's been explaining to them all afternoon as they've been walking. And all of a sudden, their joy and their excitement of this is Jesus, here he is, this is the one that we've been waiting for, and we've seen him. They get up and they run 8 miles back to Jerusalem. When I was in junior high, I ran cross country. Our races were somewhere between 2.5-3 miles. And so for you to be able to run that and not die halfway through, we would have to train our bodies, and we would do that by running 6 miles. We would have one day during the week where we would have what was called the long day, where we would run anywhere between 5 to 6 miles. At the end of running those 6 miles, I was tired. These guys got up and ran 8 miles, returned to Jerusalem, the joy and that excitement. And yeah, they were probably tired. They were probably whipped. But then when they got back to Jerusalem, what happens? They hear, verse 34, it is true. What's true? What the angel said. Jesus is alive. He's not there. Why are you coming to the tomb to look for the dead? He's alive. He's not there anymore. And how do the disciples there in Jerusalem understand it's true? Because why? Because Jesus appeared to whom? To Peter, to Mary Magdalene. And then all of a sudden, these two guys say, oh yeah, by the way, Jesus appeared to us too. It'll be interesting because when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, 1 John talks about how we will be like Jesus in the sense of like his resurrected body, not in the sense that we will be God, but in the sense that we will have a body like his resurrected body. And when you look at the appearances of Jesus, he appears in one place, then he appears in another place, and then he appears in another place. He walks through locked doors. I mean, that's going to be cool, don't you think? But why does Jesus do this? To prove to his disciples, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a figment of your imagination, but I really am the risen Lord. It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then the two of them explained their story on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke that bread. And all of a sudden, for the next 40 days, because that's the time between Passover time and what we call Pentecost time, the next 40 days, there are just light bulb after light bulb after light bulb going off into the disciples' head as Jesus comes in and out teaching them. And Jesus says, everything happened. All these events happened just as God promised. When we started looking at the crucifixion, I said there's two things that we always have to keep in mind as we look at the crucifixion. Number one was that we have to understand the reason why Jesus went through this, the reason why God sent his Son in the first place. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, for God so loved every single person in this world that he willingly sent Jesus. He gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The reason why God does this plan of salvation is because he loves us. And we forget that sometimes because we think that God's up there with a 2x4 ready to smack us over our head. But instead, God is saying, I love you, and I'm going to provide a way to come back to me. But we also have to understand, from the disciples' point of view, it was utter chaos. They didn't understand what was going on, even though Jesus over and over and over again prepared them. They thought things were spinning out of control. They thought everything was that their lives were being threatened in and of itself. But we had to understand the second part, that everything was going according to God's plan. And that's what Jesus says here with these two guys on the road to Emmaus. That's why he calls them foolish. That's why he calls them slow to believe. He's saying, don't you understand? All this happened according to God's plan. Genesis 3:15. When does God promise to send the seed of that woman? The very moment that sin entered into this world. God had a plan. It wasn't, oh my goodness, Adam and Eve screwed up. Now I have to quickly come up with a plan B. Now God knew. God had a plan. And that's why we can believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that promised Messiah. Because it happened according to every single detail of what God promised. That Messiah was going to suffer. And then 3 days later, he would rise again. All these events happened just as God promised. And that gives us assurance, knowing that we serve a faithful God, that when God gives us these promises in his word, that we can stand upon them. That when God, even though God gives these promises to Abraham thousands of years ago, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we can trust in his word because he never changes. These promises that will happen in the future of his return. How do we know that Jesus is going to return one day? Because God says, I'm going to return. Jesus is going to return one day. And here's some signs. Here's some things, events that's going to be so that you are prepared, so that you are looking for it. But these are going to happen. Mark my word, they're going to happen. And why do we know that? There's over 300 reasons why. Because God said this was going to happen. We look at the life of Jesus. Oh yeah, it happened. God said this is going to happen. Oh yeah, it happened. That's where we get that assurance that we can stand upon the truth of God's word.